Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, literally authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So far we read God's holy word here in John chapter 1. The basis of this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. There in question 35, the Catechism asks, "What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we stand before the great mystery, the unfathomable mystery of the Incarnation. God in the flesh. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he went on to say, God was manifest in the flesh, justified into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. God with men. God united to human flesh. God, the creator of the whole universe, living in our flesh, among the creatures that he made. God, the holy God, living among sinners. That's what we're talking about. How is this possible? How is it possible? God in the flesh. Inseparably connected with that, therefore, clearly is the truth, the doctrine of the virgin birth. The virgin birth. A child without a human father. Born of a young woman who was, at the time she gave what we call our undoubted confession, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Regardless of whether we can comprehend it or not, and we cannot, regardless of whether men in the world generally will believe it, and they will not, that doesn't matter. We confess that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So that he is very God and he is very man. The Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day enters into a new phase of instruction on the Catechism. Thus far, the Catechism has been discussing the names of Jesus, because every name tells us something about this Savior. But now it enters into a little different aspect, namely, especially the work of this Jesus. And you remember from Catechism, especially Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials, you remember that in the work of Jesus there is a set of works where he was humiliated. Five steps of his humiliation. And then there are four steps of his exaltation, all involving the work of Jesus Christ. His humiliation down to the depths of hell, the lowest point of his humiliation, and then his exaltation far above all principalities and powers ruling, and finally coming to judge in the last day. Today, we begin the first step of the humiliation of Jesus, his lowly birth. But keep in mind that the focus here is still Christ. Now, today, we're going to get into some doctrine that is so deep, and in a certain way, it might almost sound as if I'm just being technical here as I'm trying to convey what this means, that Jesus became flesh, God in the flesh. But the focus must be, and the reason for trying to understand this is that we have to know, who is this Jesus? The one who is Savior. And now you just think about that for a moment. If a man's family was in some dangerous position, and someone says, oh, I know someone who can save them, you would say, well, who is he? Who is he? And does he have the qualifications to be a Savior of my family? You'd want to know that. And that's what we're studying today. Who is this Savior? Does he really have the qualifications to be a complete, real Savior that won't fail, that will not fail? And so we look at this Lord's Day under the theme, God in our flesh. God in our flesh. And we'll notice in the first place, two natures. Secondly, we'll notice one mediator. And then finally, our Savior. So two natures, first of all, and then how he becomes one, that will be the second point. And then thirdly, then do you see how this means he is our Savior? He is that. Two natures are the human and the divine. The human nature, we know well. The divine nature, God is showing us. But those two come together in the virgin birth. What is a virgin birth? Virgin birth is an event where a young woman who is a virgin gives birth to a child. Children, every one of you have a father and a mother. Every single one of us has a dad and a mom. And there is, in God's perfect plan, a way that children are born into the world with a special intimate love that only exists between a dad and a mom, which may only exist between a dad and a mom, a special love. Your parents love you as children. You love your brothers and sisters. You can love your friends. But there is a special kind of love between a husband and a wife that God uses to give children. When in the Bible it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, that's the knowledge of love. He loved his wife. And that special knowledge, that special kind of love that Adam had for Eve, God used to give them their son. First Cain, then Abel, later Seth, and others. If a young woman has never known a man, the way it speaks of there, that Adam knew his wife, if a young woman has never known a man with that special kind of love, she's a virgin. She is a virgin. But if a woman is a virgin, then she cannot have a child. That's all there's to it. She cannot. It's impossible. Mary was a virgin. She had never known that kind of love with any man. The Bible emphasizes that. In Luke chapter 1, 27, Gabriel came to a virgin, we read. And the virgin's name was Mary. And yet, that Mary had a baby. How is this possible? The answer is, God did a miracle. God performed a wonder inside Mary so that a baby was there in Mary. God gave a baby in a way that had never been done before and would never be done again. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and worked inside her. The Holy Spirit is God. He can do anything. He's absolutely powerful. And He took from Mary something of her human nature and united it with the divine nature and formed a baby in Mary that was of Mary and yet was God. God. This is astounding. This is something I can't really grasp. Human flesh and the divine nature becoming one. So that a real person is there. A real baby is there. Who would grow up into a lad and then a teenager and a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old. A real person. Jesus has no dad, no human father. His father is God. That's a miracle. And that's why I say we can't comprehend that. To comprehend doesn't mean we don't understand the words. To comprehend it means I can wrap my mind completely around that. I cannot. You cannot. We cannot figure it out, so to speak, how the two the divine and the human could become one. The fact of the matter, of course, that we can't even figure out how a little child, an ordinary child, all of us came into existence. Oh, the scientists can tell us this and they can explain that. But when it comes right down to it, there are things about that they cannot explain. They cannot. Because it's a work of God that brings from the dad and the mom a baby into the world. That's a work of God. But if we have trouble explaining a natural birth, this one is truly beyond us. God united to human flesh. Because it is such an unfathomable work of God, I would say even it is the miracle of all miracles that makes even raising Lazarus from the dead look small in comparison to this. Because this is the miracle of all miracles, it's understandable that there are many people who deny it. Perhaps you know that way back there in 1857, when the Christian Reformed Church separated from the Reformed Church, one of the issues was that the Reformed Church had a man in the pulpit who was denying the virgin birth, and they didn't discipline him. And the people here in Holland said, that can't be. We can't be in a church where a minister is allowed to deny the virgin birth. But yes, way back in the 1850s, there was then a minister denying the virgin birth in the RCA. And that was one of the reasons the CRC came into existence, and that's our history, of course. The Scripture is clear and emphatic. It's clear and emphatic, beginning already in the Old Testament, and that's even one of the main proof texts for this, is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now this is a very interesting history here in Isaiah chapter 7, because there's a wicked king on the throne named Ahaz, and there are enemies coming against Ahaz, and God tells Isaiah, you go tell Ahaz that these enemies will not overcome you, even though you deserve it, because of your sinfulness. These enemies will not overwhelm Judah. And then Isaiah says to him, as he's been instructed by God, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask a sign. Now, a sign is a miracle of some kind, right? Because you remember when Hezekiah was told that he would not die, but he would live 15 years and he would have a son, then he was given the choice. Do you want a sign of the sun moving ahead or a sign of the sun moving backward? And he said, well, I want the sign that the sun moves backward. That's a miracle. And God did it. And when Gideon needed a sign, then he laid the fleece out on the ground and he wanted the fleece to be wet and everything else dry, and that's what happened. That was a miracle. So God, through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. I will show you a miracle. And Ahaz wickedly says, oh, I don't want to ask. I don't want to tempt the Lord. I want to ask something too hard for the Lord. And Isaiah is angry, rightfully, that he wouldn't even ask for a sign. He didn't want to see any miracles. And it's in that context that he says, in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And now this is it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the miracle. This is the sign that the Lord's word is true. A virgin shall conceive. Now, the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, that verse is quoted with reference to Mary. She's the virgin that would give birth. Now, the skeptics, of course, go to the Old Testament and say, yeah, but the word that's translated virgin in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah could, in other places, just be a young woman. And that's true. But the New Testament interprets that. And the New Testament uses the word which can only be virgin. And besides the fact that God said through Isaiah to Ahaz, ask of her a miracle, ask for a sign. It would be no great miracle at all, in the normal sense of the word, if a woman conceived and had a son. There's nothing spectacular about that. That happens every day. It has to be a miracle. And the miracle is, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so Luke, as we pointed out, twice makes that plain, a virgin and the virgin's name. And Matthew says, Joseph knew not Mary until after Jesus was born. Either you believe the Bible and you confess that Jesus was born of a virgin, or you simply set the Bible aside and say, I don't believe the Word of God. I don't believe it. Then you're an unbeliever. Those are your choices. It's absolutely necessary for us to uphold the truth of a virgin birth, because if not, then Jesus could be an ordinary boy. He might have been an exceptional boy. He might have been a special prophet. But if he has a dad and a mom, as we all do, then he's an ordinary human being. That's all he is. Then he's not the Son of God. Then he's not very God. And then, the one that we put our hopes in as our Savior, it's gone. If I'm going to put my hope in a man to save me, I have no hope at all. My hope is in God. So he must have two natures. Let's start with the human nature. He must be a real man. And he was, and he still is. He has a human nature, even in heaven. That human nature, as he lived here on the earth, had flesh just as you and I have. He had bones, nerves, muscles, a heart, kidneys, a stomach, everything that a human body must have. Jesus had it. He had a human body with blood running through his veins. If he skinned his knees and when he fell, it bled. He had a real body. He had a real human soul. A real human soul. The soul includes things like his emotions, his mind that enables him to think. He has the will of a human being. He made choices with his human will. There were some throughout the history of the church that just couldn't quite agree with that. Very early on in the history of the church, there were those who said, wait a minute, everything of this earth is corrupt. Everything in this earth has a curse on it, and everything physical has sin connected to it. He could not have a real human body. So they said, no, he just had the appearance of a human body. He looked like that, but he really didn't have a real physical human body. And the church says, no, he did. He had a real human body. The Anabaptists of the Reformation day said, well, we'll solve that problem, and this will be the solving of it. God created a special human nature and inserted that into Mary, so she only carried a child. But the child didn't actually come from her. And the catechism, fully aware of that error of that day, makes a point of it when it says, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So it wasn't merely an inserted human nature into Mary. It was of Mary, this human nature of Jesus. Rome comes up with a different solution. How can we keep Jesus from being a sinner? Well, it's because his mother wasn't a sinner, they said. Mary was perfect. Mary had no sin. And therefore, Jesus could be born of a sinless woman. But the difficulty then is, but how does Mary get sinless? Well, then they had to go to her mother and say, well, her mother must somehow have been sinless. But you see, this can't work. This can't work. Mary was a sinner, and the Bible reveals that. She was a sinner. She needed Jesus as a Savior as much as any of us did and do. So, the church insisted on following what the Bible teaches. Jesus has a real human nature. A nature of Mary. His was a Jewish human nature. It was not Dutch. It was not Chinese. It was not African. It was a Jewish human nature. She took her nature. The nature was taken from Mary. He was of the seed of Abraham, a true seed of David, the royal seed of David. If Jesus is not of Mary, then he cannot fulfill so many of the Old Testament prophecies, some of which we sang today, in the last Psalter number especially. The seed of Abraham, said God, of whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, that's through Jesus. The Lion of Judah, the one who would sit upon the throne of David, that's what the angel who came to Mary said immediately. This one will sit upon the throne of David forever. He has to be of Mary. Interesting that he was just like us, except without sin. The Catechism notes that. Sin excepted. Otherwise, just like us. That means he had a human nature that was not as Adam's nature was before the fall, but the human nature that became weakened by sin, the effects of sin. Jesus didn't have sin in his body, but all the effects of sin he had. And the book of Hebrews goes into a fair amount of detail there to make sure that we understand that. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, for as much then it says, as the children of God, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He had to take part of the same. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, of course not, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He was like us. Physically, he could become exhausted. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He wept. He bled. He could become sick. He could die. That's what his human nature was like, just like ours from that point of view. Yet he was without sin. And the book of Hebrews makes that plain too in chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, no sin in him. So he has a human nature, just like ours, except no sin. But he also has a divine nature. The Old Testament already told us that in Isaiah chapter 7, his name shall be called Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. The L is God. So with us, God would be more literal. That's what Emmanuel means. With us, God. Emmanuel is God. The skeptics say, well, no. It's not that God actually came and dwelt among us, but that God was with Jesus. But that's not what the word says. It doesn't say God was with him. It says God was with us. When Jesus came into the world, God was with us. And that's what his name indicates. Besides, a couple chapters later in Isaiah, chapter 9, when it says, you remember, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called. And one of those names is Mighty God. Mighty God. That's one of his names. He is God. The New Testament is clear on that, as clear as it can be, because it's so important. The angel said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's what his name would be, Son of God. John 1, the Word was God. And then, in 1 John 5:20, what I think is the clearest proof of the divinity of Christ, 1 John 5:20 says about Jesus, this is the true God. This is the true God, Jesus. Now, obviously, many reject that. Natural man does not want Jesus to be really anything different from us. Maybe just a little better, a little smarter, a little more holy. But they do not want him to be very God. A striking skeptical attitude has crept into Bible translations. And even the one that's used widely, the NIV. The NIV in 1 Timothy 3:16, you remember where I quoted at the beginning? God was manifest in the flesh. They take out the word God and they say, He was manifest in the flesh. Now that weakens it. He is manifest? No, God was manifest. And for in Peter's beautiful confession recorded in John 1 verse, no, that's not 1, John 5 verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that confession? The NIV says, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Just the Holy One of God. Peter said, we know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there is a weakening of that. And now you understand that the justification is there are thousands of different manuscripts in the Greek of the New Testament. And there are differences in those copies because they copy them by hand. But that isn't really much of a concern to us because thousands of them agree on these things. But the sad thing is that the NIV will take the weaker Greek form and put it into their English translation. The scripture is plain. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So clear was that the Jews picked up stones to kill him because he made himself to be God. The Bible calls Jesus the Alpha and the Omega. That can only be because he's God. He is God. But there's the wonder. There's the wonder. God with us. God in the flesh. God's Son, who is and continues, says the Catechism, true and eternal God, took on him the nature of a man and lived among sinners. There's part of his humiliation. That the one who is Almighty God in the bosom of the Father was born into this flesh, not born as a king with pomp and riches and purple robes, but born in a cattle stall. The first step of his humiliation, his lowly birth in poverty. Very man, very God. How does he become one? How does he become one mediator? The church came to understand this profound truth through years of struggle and debate. There isn't any one verse, you understand, that you can just read and get out of it what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is drawing from many different places in the Bible to get this instruction. So you can't just turn to a verse and say, well, see, this is it. Jesus is God, He's man, He's one. So the church struggled with that. They struggled with it for a long, long time. And I just want to remind you of that. People say in our churches, we've been struggling with this problem now for 5 or 6 years. Well, let me tell you something. The church struggled for 60 years to come down to the point where they said Jesus is very God, one essence with the Father. And then if they said, okay, now we finally solved that, for the next 70 years, they debated, well, how is it that the two natures become one? 70 years. Theological problems don't get solved necessarily overnight. It takes debate. It takes discussion until the church gets it straight and then sets it down on paper. So they had to struggle through this. And the first thing they had to deal with was, well, is Jesus really a man? And we said, yes, they insisted on that right away. He had a real human nature. And then, well, is he really God? And is he truly God? And they finally reached the point where they said, yes, He is one essence with the Father. They said, well, then within the Trinity now, can you say that maybe the Father took on human flesh? Is that all right if I say that? That the Father came into the world and the Father suffered on the cross? And the church said, no. The Father didn't take on human flesh. The Holy Spirit did not take on human flesh. It's the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human flesh. All right, so they got all that straight. And then they said, well, no, but how is it that they could become one? Can we explain that? And a man by the name of Apollinaris came and said, I think I have the explanation. I think this is it. The human mind is corrupt, the Bible says that. So what I believe happened with Jesus is that the human mind, not his brain, but the mind, very difficult to understand that even. But that the human mind was not in Jesus, and what replaced that was what we read in John chapter 1, the Word. The Word, also in the Greek, Logos. So the Logos came into Jesus instead of His human mind. And the church said, no. He has to have a complete human nature. You can't take out something of the human nature. It has to be complete. Has to be complete. Okay, so then a man by the name of Nestorius came. And he said, all right, Jesus was a complete human being and the complete divine person of the Son came together. So you have a person, a human person, and a divine person, and the two persons come together. Well, how do you explain that, Nestorius? He said, well, it's a little bit like marriage where you have a man and a woman becoming one flesh. So the closeness of the two natures in Jesus are so close that it's like a marriage. They become one. And the church said, no, that can't be. That can't be that there's two persons in Jesus. He's one person. He's one. Well, they went on with that for years, trying to figure it out. Sometimes the theologians they weren't trying to invent error, but they said things that weren't right, and they had to be corrected. And then if they wouldn't listen, they became heretics. If you want to read about that, Prof. Henko's new book that just came out in the RFPA, you can look all this up and read over it. Very interesting. So the church finally said, we've got to solve this. And they came together in 451 and they gave us a creed. In the back of the Psalter, on page 84 and 85, is a creed. I'm going to read part of that because it's so helpful to to try to understand how could a divine nature and a human nature become one? How can that be? It's called the Creed of Chalcedon, and it settled the issue for the rest of the history of the church. This creed is so important that it settled all these questions that I've been giving to you here, and we still confess it today. We still do. So let's read through this. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, I'm on page 84 on the bottom, we teach men to confess one and the same Son. So He's one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. He had the same kind of human nature we have. In all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. Now it calls her the Mother of God, and that's not the greatest term. Literally, it means the bearer of God. She bore God, so that when the baby Jesus was in Mary, He was already God. She was carrying God. That's the point of the term Mother of God. Mother of God according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Two natures. And now here's four terms that I want to explain, because these four terms will help us try to grasp what it is, how it is that two natures could be brought together into one. How is this? Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Let me explain those briefly. Without confusion means they weren't all mixed together. All right, your children know that when your mom wants to make a cake, she might take out some flour or a cake mix, and she puts in some eggs and some milk, maybe some sugar, and she mixes it all together. All those different things are mixed together into one common thing, and she puts it into the oven and it comes out a cake. And that cake is different from eggs, and it's different from milk, and it's different from flour. But all together, all mixed together, it comes out a cake. And the confession is saying, that's not what happened with Jesus. It wasn't that His human nature and His divine nature somehow got all mixed together and came out a third kind of thing. No. They were brought together without confusion of the natures. The human remained human. The divine remained divine. They were not brought together with a mixture. That's the first term, without confusion or mixture. Second, without change. Without change. When the human and the divine were brought together, it wasn't that the human nature became a little bit divine or the divine nature became a little bit human. The human remained human. The divine remained divine. Unchanged. Unchanged. Third, without division. Without division means not cut up. It wasn't as if half of the human nature and half of the divine nature were somehow brought together so that two halves became one. No, they were not divided, not cut up that way. So it couldn't be that part of the human nature was taken out, the human mind, and that it was replaced by something else. No, they were complete, not divided, not cut up and brought back together again. So they're not mixed together with confusion. They're not changed at all. They remain human and divine. They're not cut up and put together And then the fourth thing is without separation. Without separation. And that's indicating that the human and the divine, when they came together, were brought together in such a way that they would never be separated again, forever. Never separated again. The Belgic Confession says, even when the body of Jesus was in the grave, the two natures were not separated. They were not ever separate. And they will never be separated. It's not that some days, way down in eternity somewhere, the divine and the human will separate from each other. Absolutely not. They will not. This is what the church said. And it said that the person is the person of the Son, and that He joined Himself to human nature and became one. That's our Savior. You understand? That's our Savior. We have to know all those things about Him if we really are going to say, now that's the one and the only one who can save me. The one who is very God and the one who is very man. He has to be very God who comes into our flesh. His purpose of coming into the flesh is to save us. To save us. And He saves us, first of all, by giving us a saving knowledge of God. Yes, there is the cross. We'll get to that in a moment. But the first work of Jesus in saving us is to give us a saving knowledge of Him. We read in John chapter 1, no man knows God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He's the one who tells us who God is, so that we will know Him. And knowledge is part of faith. And knowledge is part of the covenant. And it's in God's plan. He doesn't save us merely by whisking us out of heaven, earth, and taking us into heaven. But He gives us a knowledge of Himself. This is what He wants us to have. A saving knowledge of God. And who's the only one who can give us an accurate knowledge of God? The Son of God. The one who Himself is God. That's the only one. He gives us a perfect revelation of God as He Himself is Jehovah salvation. He is God, and He tells us who God is. The second part of His saving work is, of course, delivering us from the bondage of sin. For that He had to have both a human and a divine nature. We know that from the first Lord's days. In His human nature, He suffered. A human nature that had to be just like ours. He had to have a human mind and will and emotions, a human body. Because only then could Jesus be our substitute. Only then could He be one that could bear our punishment. The punishment could not be laid on a goat. The punishment could not be laid on the angel Gabriel. The punishment could only be on someone who was very man. Complete man. And He bore it. But there isn't a human nature that could exist that could bear the infinite wrath of God against sin and finish it. Finish it. We're talking about an eternity of wrath. Again, our minds can't even grasp that. And a wrath that will never end. A wrath of those who are in hell and will bear it not merely 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but unending wrath. And Jesus had to take that upon Himself and finish it. And that wrath that came upon him, therefore, would simply have, if I may put it that way, it would have disintegrated that human nature. It had to be upheld by the divine power. Not merely by the divine power that holds up the rocks and the mountains, but a divine power that was in Jesus, that was part of Jesus. He was God. And it sustained him so that he could bear it and finish it. And he did. That's why our salvation is so sure. Objectively, Jesus finished it on the cross. It's a finished work. And yet that isn't to say his work is finished. It's a finished work of salvation. But he continues to apply that salvation. And he applies that salvation to his people subjectively by working in them. And every blessing of the cross flows through him, very God and very man, to us who are mere human beings. That blessing flows through him, very God and very man, to us. The grace that sustained him flows to us. The mercy that was upon him flows to us. Every perfection that is entitled, that he has earned for us, flows from him to us. And it fits, because we're mere humans. And it's coming through his human nature, if we can put it that way. And he's a perfect mediator. He's very God. One with the Father, in the bosom of the Father, but he's one with us. You couldn't ask for someone who would stand between God and us. There isn't anyone who could possibly do it the way Jesus does. He is the perfect mediator. He stands representing us before the face of God as a very real human being, representing us. He is a human being that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, so that when we are suffering, he understands. He went through this life. He understands suffering. He understands temptation. And he gives us exactly what we need in our lives. All that he does, because he is very God, very man. That's our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have seen again this morning that thy ways are marvelous. They are far beyond us. We bow in worship, worshiping our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through Him, worshiping Thee, the one only true God who has sent Jesus with this marvelous miracle. And so, Lord, we praise Thee and pray that our lives may show that we are ever mindful of the great Savior we have, that we live unto Him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.